Well, please turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs and the chapter number 26. And let's read just two verses of Proverbs 26. I want to read the verses 4 and 5. The wise man says, Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we come humbly again into thy presence. We are mindful once more that the word of God is sufficient to guide us into all matters of faith and practice. And dear Father, we are mindful that there are many in this evil age who will declare the Bible has nothing to say about the subject of abortion. Oh Lord, such pitiful excuses hold no bearing when it comes to thy divine truth. We thank you, your word speaks abundantly plainly regarding this evil. And we pray that you'd give us help to rightly discern both the word of God and the days in which we live. And that we be like the men of Issachar who would know the times and would know what to do. And give us wisdom, we pray, that we would understand how best to deal with this evil age. Oh Lord, help us, we pray. And grant us grace. Bring the word of God home to every heart, and in your gracious providence, even use this message to save some soul. We hear, O Lord, from thee in the word. And so speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. I am taking for granted that I have before me tonight a sympathetic audience. I presume that most of you here, I would even go as far as say, I presume that all of you here are opposed to the abortion of the unborn child. I say that because I had to catch myself a little bit this past week. I don't want to be lazy in my argument tonight. I don't want to be careless. And I want to be clear as to why we should take on this topic. If you already all agree, what's the point in talking about it tonight? Is it just so that you can go to the door and say, Preacher, that was a great sermon? You know, sometimes human nature is as it is, that the reason we enjoy a sermon is because it's what we've already thought. And so we agree with the sermon, therefore it's a good sermon. And so I want to avoid that tonight. I want to make sure that we're clear as to why we are doing this. I want to make us think tonight. I want us to be clear. I suppose in part, I want to help perhaps some of the young people who are growing up in this congregation and at this point have never heard a sermon on the subject. It has been preached on before, I know that, but perhaps not in recent years. And so that in itself is a good enough reason. For others, it may be a helpful reminder. But for all of us, I think if we understand the thinking behind the pro-abortion movement, I think understanding their thinking will actually help us individually as we seek to reach out to lost souls. If we understand something of the worldview and the mindset, I think that worldview and mindset is very present throughout this present evil age. And so tonight I want to try to understand what is behind the thinking of the pro-abortion movement. The first booklet I ever read on the subject was printed back in 1984. I've still got it. It's in my hand right now. Banner of Truth, Open Your Mouth to the Dumb. Printed in 1984. The opening page of that booklet mentions another book referring to the abortion movement as the Silent Holocaust. It's a very emotive term. Of course, brings all sorts of things to your mind. But if this booklet, printed in 1984, could refer to abortion as a silent holocaust, How much more do we find ourselves in that situation today? Many, many years later. I think we were all taken aback by the scenes in New York as the legislators there applauded and celebrated the extension of the abortion laws in that state. And as I watched some of those scenes, what came to my mind was, just what are they thinking? What's the worldview that rests behind such actions? It's out of the heart that these things flow. So what's in the heart and the mind of the ungodly that they would celebrate the extension of such wicked laws? How would they rejoice in laws giving freedom to people to destroy life? And so tonight, I'd like to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. You will note that there's a back-to-back verses in the text I read to you in Proverbs chapter 26. We must be careful that we don't engage in foolishness as we engage with the folly of this world. We don't really like them. Sometimes we give them far too much credence and, as the popular phrase might be, airtime. There are some things that are just far too stupid to even answer. But we have clearly words of a wise man here that the danger of the fool in his folly is that he would believe that he's wise and exercise that wisdom in pride. He'd be marked by conceit, a sense of self-righteous pride. And so if we will not answer them according to their folly, then they will continue to cheer and celebrate and pat themselves in the back as they promote so-called freedom. So let's think about this together. I want to examine just in three areas. I'm very mindful. I read broadly in the past week, and I'm very mindful that there are very, very many avenues of thought that we can go down. I want to restrict myself to three. But I think by the end you will see that there are three vital areas of thinking that will, I trust, seal the situation within our own minds. And the first thing is this. Their thinking is wrong regarding the nature of humanity. The pro-abortion movement, their thinking is wrong regarding the nature of humanity. And I'm asking a question here. What makes a human being human? And what constitutes life? How do we know something is living? Well, you can see various definitions, scientifically, practically. We might think in terms of growth. We might think in terms of multiplication. We might think of something that uses energy. Children, you're doing your biology, you'll understand some of those terms regarding how you prove life. The thing is, by absolutely any scientific definition, the embryo is alive. No matter how you want to define it and cut your cake, in every single definition, the embryo must be constituted as living. If that's true of the embryo, it's also, of course, true of the unborn fetus. So living is pretty straightforward. How does the scientific world then define humanity? How do we know that something is human and not a dog? How do we understand humanity? Well, of course, it's by our DNA. It's by our genetic makeup. Our DNA renders us as human and not animal. We are what we are because of the coding of our individuality by our DNA structure. The Christian shouldn't fear that. That is how God has made us. God, in his wisdom, has created these building blocks of living beings, made by this matter of genetic structure known as DNA. And that constitutes our humanity. And therefore, if you're thinking about what constitutes living humanity, some scientific writers have said this: the human embryo has within it all of the internal information needed, including chiefly its genetic constitution, and it has all the active disposition to develop itself to the mature stage of a human organism. So in the very basic elements of the embryo and the dividing cells, there is everything informationally and everything that's required to develop that embryo into the mature stage of a human organism. Let me put it to you in very simple terms. I don't want to go down the lines of multiple scientific definitions tonight. That's not my purpose. But putting it very simply, there is no point between conception and birth where a human being becomes more human or more living. I don't care if people will look at me and say, that's far too simplistic. There is no point between conception and birth where that embryo becomes more living or more human. Think about it. We need to answer the fool according to his folly. It's impossible to be more living. You're either alive or dead. There can be no development in life. And so there is no point between conception and birth that a potential life becomes a living life. That's folly. It's scientifically foolish. The unborn child, going back to the fetus, going back to the embryo, is a living human being. The same writers say this. This means that the embryo has the same nature. In other words, it's the same kind of entity from fertilization onward. There is only a difference in degree of maturation, not in kind, between any of the stages from embryo to fetus, infant, and so on. So we understand there are various stages of maturity or development, but not any development in the essence of what constitutes living humanity. So somehow, some in the abortion movement have convinced themselves that the unborn child is not a living human being. Not all. I'll say more of that later on, but there are some who have convinced themselves that it's not a living human being. It's potential life or some form like that. You see, once you admit that the unborn child's a living human being, well, then you must admit that you're willing to destroy a living human being. There is actually an anomaly in this. When they do the research data in this nation, the majority still believe that the unborn child is a living human being, and then for other reasons will still defend abortion. We'll say more of that later on. But let's be clear of this. The unborn child is a living human being. And that true scientific view of humanity is entirely in accord with the teaching of Scripture. The unborn child is always deemed a human being in Scripture. Always, without exception. And it's important again that we remind ourselves, science is God's general revelation. The Bible is God's special revelation. And they are not in conflict ever. That's not possible. God cannot present truth and error through revelation. Science and Scripture must always come together in unity. And they must always agree. When they don't agree, it's because of a false view of science. So let's examine what the Bible says regarding the unborn child. And the unborn child as living, as human, and as a person. I have five testimonies to present to you tonight. The first one is Psalm 139. Please turn back to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a very pivotal poem, if you like, regarding the nature of humanity. There are clearly language in verse 13 regarding the nature of God's creative work in the womb. Thus covered me in my mother's womb. What I want to highlight, though, is this. And we'll see more of those verses in a minute or two. But I want you to notice in verse number 3, where the psalmist says that the Lord is acquainted with all his ways. He's describing the fact that the living God is acquainted with his person. That God and man, they interact. There's a knowledge. The God of heaven has a knowledge of the person, the psalmist. And as the psalmist then defends that view, he defends it on the basis of God's omniscience. God knows all things. He defends it on the basis of God's omnipresence. But then he defends it on the basis of God's creative purpose even within the womb. And so he defends that. He says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. How is God acquainted with all our ways? Because we're made with the very fingers of God. We're made by God. Sometimes we understand that God in a particular way made Adam and Eve. But the psalmist here is making it clear that each and every one of us can say that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Not that we fearfully and wonderfully happen to come about by the course of nature, but rather we are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. Let's not dilute the terms by speaking about what nature does. Nature's impersonal. It's a personal God that makes us in our mother's womb. And we have it here in very clear terms. Look at verse number 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. That language refers to the undifferentiated embryo. It's the Hebrew language for such a thing. That of course, as the embryo develops in the mother's womb, there is the formation of human structures like arms and legs and such things. But here the psalmist goes back before that stage to the unformed, unperfect substance. Even then God's at work in the minute details of that dividing embryonic form. Even then God is at work. And that undifferentiated, if you like, that embryonic form, that imperfect substance, that's absolutely identified with the person of the psalmist. That's testimony number one. Then Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31, this is just a, if you like, a corroborating evidence. If Psalm 139 is a very important one, well, let's just take two other texts that really just confirm what we're saying regarding this. Job 31 and the verse number 15. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? At no point is there a time when the person was not the person in the womb. They were made in the womb, and they can speak of themselves out of the womb as being made in the womb. The scriptures is unapologetic in the personality of the unborn child, even within the womb. You see him in Jeremiah chapter 1. Turn quickly, please, to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. In the verse number 5, the prophet says, or God says to the prophet, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. This is not potential life. This is real, individual, personality and life sanctified by God prior to coming forth out of the womb. All I'm showing you right now is the Bible is clear in its testimony that the unborn child is viewed as a personal human being, as an individual humanity. But let me go once more to the book of Luke. Please turn to Luke. What is significant, of course, is that Luke is a doctor. Luke is a physician. I want to show you a very interesting thing in the language that Luke uses. Luke chapter 1 and the verse number 41. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. Also down in the verse number 44, and lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Of course, the babe here is referring to John the Baptist. In his unborn state. Keep that in mind and turn to chapter 2. And the verse number 12. And the angel speaking here, this shall be a sign unto you. ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Verse 16, and they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. The word babe used for John the Baptist is the very same word used for the infant wrapped in swaddling clothes, namely our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Same word used. No differentiation. An understanding by the doctor Luke that the unborn child was as much a babe as the newborn Jesus was. What confirms it even more is Luke chapter 18. You remember the same author? The same author writing in these things. And Luke in chapter 18, the verse 15 says, and they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. The word infants in the original is the same word for babe used in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so there is no differentiation in the nature of humanity between the unborn John the Baptist, the newborn Jesus, and these young infants as the Lord makes his way towards Jerusalem. Same word used. Very clear testimony, I believe, to the personality and the humanity of the unborn. I have one last testimony, and it is perhaps most important. Turn back, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and the verse number 35. The angel speaking to Mary, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. We often refer to the miracle of the virgin birth. The birth itself was ordinary. The conception was miraculous. And so at the conception of our Lord and Saviour, there is the joining of a true humanity to the deity of our Lord and Saviour. And that happened at the time of conception, proving, I believe, without any doubt whatsoever, that from conception there is true living humanity. When you begin to mess with these things, you actually begin to undercut the very gospel. That in the womb of Mary there was a union of deity and humanity and our Lord and Saviour. Not potential life, but a living God-man coming forth in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So I think the testimony is very clear. That in the Word of God, the unborn child is viewed as an individual living human being. Thus, in the Word of God, you would not be surprised if I told you that the act of killing the unborn is viewed as murder. There's a consistency in the Word of God. If the unborn is a living human being, then you'd expect to find in the Word of God evidence that to kill the unborn is to commit murder. And that's exactly what you find. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 20, please. I have two testimonies here that I want to present to you regarding this assertion. Jeremiah chapter 20 and the verse number 17. Describing it, I don't want to get in the context of the text, I just want to show you the text itself. And it says, because he slew me not from the womb, or that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb to be always great with me. All I want you to see is that here we find a description of death within the womb that is not given the euphemistic term of termination or even abortion, but rather is given the word slew. To kill within the womb is to slay. It is to commit an act of violence against the unborn within the womb. And if that's not clear enough, please turn back to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And here we have the giving of the law. And it's the verse number 22 that I want you to look at. Exodus 21, the verse number 22. If men strive and hurt a womb with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall be surely punished. According as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, etc. Now this portion has been open to various interpretations. There is one that I think is most consistent with the Word of God and also with the language used here. The picture is of men fighting. And as they fight, I imagine the scenario may have been that an expectant woman comes in between these men who are fighting. And as they are fighting, she is hurt in the process. So that, as it says here, her fruit depart from her. It's a description of birth. Now, here is the first point that has some degree of controversy. There are some who suggest that this is referring to a miscarriage, a stillbirth. And then the mischief will refer to mischief to the woman. But there is no reason to hold that particular view. Rather, it seems to be that the men are striving and they hurt a woman with child so that her fruit depart from her, and it's a premature birth, an untimely birth, not coming to full term, but an early birth. And if through that early birth there is no following mischief, then the punishment will be to pay a fine. But if through that untimely birth there is then the death of the newborn, then it's life for life, eye for eye. You see, if you see as miscarriage, there is the potential that you would see the life of the child as being of lesser value than the woman. Yes, if mischief comes to the woman, well, then there's going to be eye for eye. There's going to be life for life. But I think the understanding is this, and this is held by many good commentators, that what is happening here is there is an early birth, and if the child lives, then there's a fine for the act, but if the child dies, then it's life for life. And I think it's an indication again that the life of the unborn is every bit as valuable as the life of the mother. Calvin took that view. Calvin said this: the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of his mother, is already a human being. It was Calvin's view. He concluded the passage referred, yes, to the possible death of either mother or child, but viewed mother and child as being equal in terms of the punishment that would then be given. The child's life also required life for life, just as much as the mother's. Calvin said this, as he protested against the murder of the unborn, he said this: if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in the field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. The place that ought to offer the most protection has become the place that is now most dangerous for people in this world. Statistically, there is virtually no more dangerous place in North America than to be in the mother's womb. This matter is of vital importance. The pro-abortion movement are wrong in their thinking regarding the nature of humanity. Some pro-lifers have felt frustration at the difficulty of winning the moral argument, presenting these things and yet seemingly getting nowhere. And so I remember a time, again, in my early medical experience, I remember a time when people were presenting papers regarding the harm that abortion does to the woman. I remember those things coming out. There was a movement amongst the pro-lifers to indicate the harm to the woman through the act of abortion. And let me be clear, it is harmful to them in so many ways. But in so doing, there was a tendency to dilute the argument that if we move away from asserting that to kill the unborn is to kill a living human being, we must not move away from that basic principle. We must be clear. Now this is an act of murder. What is startling, as I say, is that Many Americans still view the unborn as a human being. And yet they still believe that abortion should be legal. That is the confusion in their thinking. They argue the fetus is human, but still not a baby. And therefore, is not entitled to the same rights as the newborn. That thinking is folly. It makes no sense scientifically and certainly not biblically. Well, yes, I understand there are differences between the unborn and the newborn. Differences in dependence, differences in physiology, but no difference in the nature of humanity. The location of the baby doesn't change the humanity of the baby. In the womb, out of the womb, no more human, no less human. Location makes no difference. And so the abortion lobby are thinking wrongly, or else they're consciously guilty of putting a human being to death. It's interesting that one of the conflicts that's taking place at this time is that as states would seek to promote the legalization of abortion in various forms, they are coming into conflict with their own laws. There is, even within this own state, and I got some help from a friend on this one, there is still in the statute books, there is still an act punishable as first degree murder of killing the unborn. Except in the case of abortion, when a mother consents to that act. We must answer the fool according to their folly. Their thinking is so confused regarding the nature of humanity. Their thinking is also wrong regarding what I call autonomy. Their thinking is wrong regarding autonomy. Autonomy, of course, refers to self-law, the two words, nomos for law, auto, self, self-law. Now, one of the things you may hear from time to time is that the pro-abortion lobby, they seek to defend abortion on the right of individual privacy. I don't want to get into that so much today. They would argue the government can't interfere with the private actions of individuals. And so they uphold privacy. Surely the government must defend life and punish evil, though. But having said that, I want to look at the issue of autonomy. The Encyclopedia of Philosophy says this: personal autonomy is the capacity to decide for oneself and pursue a course of action in one's life, often regardless of any particular moral content. Basically, autonomy asserts that you have the right to do with yourself as you please. How often have you heard that? In abortion, autonomy is heard in the words, "It is my right to do what I want to with my own body." That's the language of asserting autonomy. It's my right to do with my body as I please. I dug up an old article I wrote a number of years ago for the Vision magazine in Northern Ireland. I wrote about the woman's right over her body. I said this: as Christians, we live with the understanding that we don't have the ultimate right over our bodies. We don't have the right to do as we please with our bodies, but must only do those things with our bodies that please the Lord. What is more, the unborn child within the woman's body is not truly part of her body. The unborn is genetically distinct entity with his or her own DNA profile. So when you think about the issue of autonomy, there is confused thinking again. The woman asserts, "I have the right to do with my body as I please." But I'm telling you very clearly, scientifically and biblically, the unborn child is within her body, but not part of her body. It is genetically distinct. It's got his or her own DNA. She has no right to do as she pleases with an individual, living human being. None whatsoever. But having said that, I want to think even about the issue of autonomy itself. Autonomy must be correctly understood. The whole concept of autonomy must be rightly defined. Of course, rightly defined, we are responsible for our own actions. Rightly defined, you're an autonomous individual and you must stand before God and give an account for your own actions before God. In that sense, there is autonomy. But autonomy does not give us the right to do as we please. we must exercise self-control. We must govern our conduct within external constraint. Our conduct is in the light of sense and scripture under a higher authority. Even the self-confessed atheist knows that they're accountable. Romans 1 and 2 talk about the atheist understanding they're without excuse. They know there's a higher being to whom they must give an account, and therefore the Bible says they're without excuse. The Bible is very clear that our autonomy is a submissive autonomy under a higher authority, namely God. And where do you see that? Well, every page of this book. There's not one page that you don't see the fact that God has the highest authority and that our conduct must be governed under the authority of God. Therefore, we do not have the right to do as we please with our own bodies. When God made Adam and Eve, they were not given the right to do with their bodies as they pleased. You did not have the right, Adam, to use your own hand and take that fruit and put it in your mouth and chew it and swallow it. Adam, you do not have the right to do with your body as you please. You will do with your body that which pleases me. You come down the line, you come to Mount Sinai. God speaks to his people Israel. And he addresses them with the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. Every conservative, reformed interpreter understands thou shalt not kill to also apply to self-murder. You do not have the right to do with your body as you please. You come, of course, all the way through to the Lord's Prayer. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, we're praying, thy will be done. Not that I would do my will, but that I would do the will of God. You have the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You've been bought with a price. You're belonging to God. Your body and spirit, they're God's. What do you do? You're therefore to glorify God. Autonomy is under divine authority. And therefore, when the abortion lobby, when they say, we can do as we please with our own bodies, their thinking is wrong. Their worldview is wrong. And they've forgotten that they will give an account to a higher authority, namely God. So their thinking is wrong regarding autonomy. Thirdly and finally, their thinking is wrong regarding morality. Now here I need to define some terms. Obviously this whole thing has been about morals and morality. But I'm thinking about how the pro-abortionist is confused regarding a standard of morality. What constitutes morality? For the pro-abortion lobby, they must be working without a fixed sense or a fixed set of moral principles. They're working on the basis of popular opinion or situations, pragmatic, utilitarian ethics. Their thinking is wrong regarding morality. Let me explain that. They work on the basis of ethical confusion. The end is used to justify the means. The end must never be the reason to defend our conduct. Let me explain that some further. What I mean by that is that the outcome is used to determine the right course of action. Now here I think it must be very clear. We are wrong, and we present a wrong argument when we present abortion as an easy solution. We present the mind of the pro-abortionist and say, well, sure, abortion is just viewed as an easy way out, an easy solution. All the data proves that bar very, very, very few individuals, abortion is a very, very difficult situation. I've seen people in crisis. I've seen people in crisis looking for an abortion. And I will testify that not one of them came with a sense of, I just want to get this over with, hurry up, fix me. It wasn't an easy situation. The thinking of the pro-abortion movement is that they believe that having an abortion is the best way to deal with a terrible situation. That's pretty much it for every abortion. that they find themselves in a situation that they would rather not be in. And you can go down the list of the various reasons for abortion. And all of those, they all come to the same point. It's a terrible situation. And the best way out is to have an abortion. The thinking is that it would be better for me to have an abortion than to carry and then have the baby. It is situational ethics. The decision is determined by a concept of the outcome, not by a fixed standard of morality. That is not the right way to view ethics. There are fixed standards of morality. Right is right, wrong is wrong. And though we may look at an outcome as being a better outcome, it is always better to do right, though it cost us, than to do wrong and try to avoid the cost. The thinking is wrong regarding this issue of morality. The end must never be used to justify the means to the end. But the thinking in this regard of morality is also wrong when you examine how people manipulate thinking regarding the use of language. We're thinking about a fixed standard of morality. So what do the pro-abortion lobby come to us with? How have they begun to defend this? Well, you know the story. You know what happened. There's been a progress in this through the years. Initially, we are pro-choice. Who are you to tell somebody else what to do? This is a matter of individual freedom and individual choice. It then moved from pro-choice to being a matter of rights. Women's rights. Equal rights. Women must have the same right to be not pregnant as men. That was the essence of thinking. We must have equal rights. We must not be constrained by pregnancy in a way that a man is not constrained. And so they've manipulated language, talking about rights and equality, things that sound laudable, things that even sound constitutional. The rights of humanity. The greatest movement in this language manipulation in recent times has been to speak of this as reproductive health. How dare they so misuse language? There is nothing reproductive about it, and it's not healthy. And yet that is a language being used. Who are you to stand against a woman's right to reproductive health, to have full reproductive rights? When I came out of medical school, as a class, before we graduated, we had to go to another building in the room, and our names were on a list. And we had to sign an oath. The first principle of which was, first, do no harm. Health. First, do no harm. The Bible is clear. We are to love our neighbour, whether they be born or unborn. The Bible is clear that we are to open our mouth to the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. That's the text that Mr. Barnes used for the title of this book. It is not healthy. It is not a matter of rights. It's a matter of confused thinking regarding morality. And you can't help but feel that people are deliberately calling evil good and good evil. In the spirit of Isaiah chapter 5, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There is confused thinking regarding the issue of morality. And so in conclusion, let me remind you about these basic principles of life and conduct. God has a fixed standard of morality. We refer to it as God's law. The law that is on two tables. Two tables in Sinai, but also upon the table of every man's heart. A conscience whereby they know that good is good and evil is evil. And within their own spirit there is an understanding deep within them of God's fixed standard of morality. Not morality that fluctuates and moves with the times or with the popular opinion, but a fixed standard. And I remind you that man is responsible to live under that standard. Man has an obligation, not autonomy, but submission to divine authority, to live under that standard. A standard that when we break it, we are guilty before God. God is clearly seen in the Word of God to value life. Did you ever notice that there's a line that runs through the Bible, a line of life? God places Adam in the garden, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Adam sins, he's put out of the garden, away from the tree of life. And then Christ comes, that they might have life. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. So that those who overcome, they enter into glory and they eat of the tree of life. The God of the Bible values life and has given his Son to secure eternal life. And in a culture of easy death, how are we going to come against that culture but by presenting the gospel of a God who values life? And so, there are some of you right now. And if I asked you right now, you would say with all of your heart, abortion is wrong. Abortion should not take place. But yet, at the same time, you are asserting your own autonomy. You're asserting that autonomy to your parents or to your spouse or to somebody else. And you're saying to them, you have no right to tell me what I should live like. You're denying the fact that God is authoritative over your life. And you're choosing, as someone who's against abortion, you're saying, I have the right to do with my body as I please. You're no different than the poor woman who finds herself in a Planned Parenthood clinic. Make sure you take the beam out of your eye before you take the speck out of somebody else's eye. We live under that authority. And you do not value your life enough that you'd find yourself having true life in Christ Jesus. You view your own life as being cheap because you're on your way to a lost eternity and to damnation, which is called in the Bible the second death. And as you run towards death, you oppose those who defend abortion, but you're running on your way towards death. Don't you see your hypocrisy? Don't you see that you're no different? Oh, I urge you with all of my soul. I urge you, find life tonight. Find life in Christ tonight. Because God has given his Son that we might have life. Abortion is a tragic sin against God. My heart breaks for those women who believe they have no other option. We condemn their actions. Dear people, please see them as sinners in need of a Savior. We rightly condemn the woman who would destroy her unborn child. But as we offer those words of condemnation, may we be clear that they know there is forgiveness with the Lord. And that they can join murderers like Moses and David in glory with Christ forevermore. There is mercy with the Lord. And we as Christians, we need to seek by God's grace to reach those souls, that they understand that there are other options. And that we as Christians need to come forward and be willing to rescue children. to rescue those who find themselves being children of mothers who are in terrible crisis. We're only sinners saved by grace. I hope our hearts are in the right place in this situation. Rightly, we hate the sin in this present world. But let us make sure that we're zealous in bringing Christ to those who need the Saviour. They need to know the hope that's found in Christ and in Christ alone. May God be pleased to bless His word and send the revival that will change our times. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, humbly once more we come into Thy presence. We thank You for the word of God again to our souls tonight. Help us, O Lord, to have the right thinking. We would see the folly of the unbeliever, and that they would see their folly, and then seeing their folly, they would repent and find the wisdom that's found in Christ alone. Bless the word, bless our young people. Help them to have backbone in a difficult day, that they would stand against these things. Oh God, we pray You'd save souls in our midst tonight even, that they would value their own lives and find refuge from death in Christ Jesus. Answer prayer, we pray. Take us home in safety. May Your blessing rest and abide upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.